Well, thank you. Thank you for ministering to me in that beautiful number by the Quails. I always enjoy hearing them sing. And then by your congregational singing. I want you to mind the Lord in these meetings. God lays a testimony on your heart. You know, we preachers, we're all the time giving out, but we need preached to also. And so your testimonies can often be just what we need. So you mind the Lord as well. Now, there are, I'm just really, I never look out over a congregation, but when I'm a little surprised, I say, Lord, there are people out there. And we say that in humor, but the fact is that I pray, God, these people have given me an hour out of their lives. Please, please, please give me something worthwhile to say. I thank you for coming, all of you pastors and preachers and evangelists especially. You honor me especially when you come. Glad to hear Brother Hage from Orlando. I'll have to tell you about Orlando sometime. I was in Orlando not too long ago. Picked up a 1955 Packard Patrician. It's the car I courted my sweetheart in. That's now my wife. Same car. And I picked it up and brought it back to had quite an adventure with that. So I'll tell you about that sometime, Brother Hayes. You ever heard of the Flamingo Motel on the backside of Orlando? Holiday Inn, it is not. That's where we stay. Okay. Now, there are always a few things I like to say before I start a meeting, get some things right out in the open. One thing I heard several people already say, well, y'all, we've enjoyed your tapes and so on. Now, people, I carry with me and commonly preach well over 100 messages that I carry with me. And yet I must also admit that there seems to be just certain areas of truth that I especially like to deal with and feel like God has called me to deal with. And so there are some messages that I preach more commonly than others. And that may well happen here. And if you've heard it on tape or something, I'm sorry. I'm simply trying to mind the Lord. Keep in mind that no preacher, and especially not this fellow, brings revival in his pocket. If we say anything that is worthwhile this week, and I hope we will, I'd hate to think that I spent a week with you and didn't help. And I think if that happens, it's appropriate to say, Brother Barr, the Lord used you and you helped me there. I think I can handle that. But let's do be very, very careful that we do not unduly magnify man. Yes, I have seen many a revival destroyed because man got glory that belonged to God. Yes, and God won't tolerate that. Right. And the wise man won't either. I remember I learned that lesson many, many years. You know, I've learned a lot of things the hard way. Some of you young preacher boys. My very first church, fellas, my very first pastor, and I've been associate pastor under L.W. Barbee for a few years, but this was my first pastorate of my own. And I mean, I got there and I found out that there was a long-standing feud going on between two families in my church. Nothing to do with the church. I mean, this was generations old. And I thought that it was my responsibility as pastor of the church to go straighten that mess out. And so I went beating it over to one of the houses. And those people allowed me, very slowly, with both hands in the air, to back out of that house with a loaded 12-gauge shotgun in my belly. And they allowed me to get in my car and leave, for which I've always been very thankful. And as I came to know them, I realized that if I'd have coughed wrong, they'd have shot me right there on the spot. Now, you know, I'm not real smart, but I learned real fast at the end of a 12-gauge shotgun. And, you know, I learned right now, I mean, a young preacher boy, and I learned just like that, some things are none of my business. I know preachers been preaching for 50 years, haven't learned that yet. But I learned it just bingo, just like that. I learned some things, none of my business. Well, the Lord's taught me a lot of things the hard way, and Many, many years ago, when I was just in my early 20s, just a young preacher boy, I was asked to go up and preach to just fill in for a Sunday where a pastor was away in Little Mountain Church in North Carolina. And just a great, great group of mountain people. They came in their bib overalls and brogans, you know. I was sitting up on the platform before the service began, and two big old strapping farm boys came in, and they were carrying between them a little withered up woman that I assumed to be their mother. Well, God helped us that morning as we preached, and as I was closing the service, one of those young men stood up and said, "Brother Barr, could we say something? Could I say something?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You know, for years and years, our mama here," so I was right in my assumption, said, "our mama here used to walk up and down these hollows and the hills and said she would just do good work. She'd take food to the sick and shut in. She'd read the Bible and she'd pray." And I saw everybody nodding and smiling, so I knew that was indeed her reputation and not just the opinion of a doting son. He said, "You know, several years ago, our mother was smitten with this disease and it's left her crippled and she cannot walk. But as you were preaching, Mama leaned over here to me and she said, 'I believe that's God's man. I believe if he would anoint and pray for me, that God would heal me.' Preacher, are you willing to anoint our mama and pray for her?" And I said, "Well, I certainly am." And so they carried her down front, and I looked in the altar or in the pulpit and found some oil and called the people in, and we anointed her and we began to pray. And they really prayed. I mean, it was obvious that there was a lot of faith and hope there. And I was really praying. I wanted very much to see that woman healed. But as we were really praying, God spoke to me, just a young preacher boy, about as clearly as he ever has. And he said, "I can't heal her." And I said, "Why not, Lord? I believe you can do anything." And God said, "Well, I can't heal her. You heard what that man said. You're God's man. If you would pray for her and anoint her, I would heal her. And there is no way that I can heal her and you not get the glory. And I will not share my glory with another." And I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I wish he hadn't said that. I don't want the glory." And the Lord said, "Well, nevertheless, if I heal her, you'll get the glory." And I said, "Lord, is there any way that if I'm in the way that you could bypass me and heal her for your glory?" And God said, "Are you willing to say that out loud?" And everybody was praying, and so I said, "Lord, if I'm in the way, I'm going to turn back." Lord said, "That wasn't very loud." And by this time, I was really desperate, and so really what seems like to the top of my voice, at least in my memory, I said, "Lord, if you cannot heal this sister because of me, would you bypass me and get the glory to yourself?" And instantly, God healed that woman. She jumped up, ran out the front door of the church, went hooping and hollering around the church. You know, after that service was over, the gentleman, the layman who'd been left in charge of the preliminaries, he shook my hand and I guess gave me a check. I don't really remember. Told me he appreciated me being there. But you know, most of the other people in the church stood around in little groups and whispered and looked at me. And I knew what they were saying. I could read their lips. And they were saying, "Did you hear what he said? God couldn't heal our sister because of him. I wonder what's wrong with him." And I don't know, maybe they figured I was a hypocrite or something. But I learned right then as a good lesson for any young man or any old man or woman to learn is that God gets the glory. Now, I don't want to put undue restrictions on you. I mean, seriously, it's appropriate to tell a pastor or a preacher if he's helped you. That helped me. But I'm saying let's be sure that any good that's done, God gets the glory. On the other hand, it is also very possible this week that I will say something that you don't like. I'm good at it. Okay? I mean, really. And let me say it, and I'm as serious and as earnest as I know how to be. If I say something in these services, and we're going to have these night services, and there'll be chapel next week, if I say anything that bothers you, troubles you, you don't agree, or you don't understand, or you're not sure whether you agree, please, please, please come and talk to me about it. I'll be at the parsonage, and I never want to hide behind the pulpit and yell things at people that I am not willing to sit down as a Christian gentleman and talk to you about. And it may very well be that after we talk, that we'll discover that we don't have a problem, that I didn't make it plain, that I didn't say it the way you would say it, that I stuck my foot in my mouth. I'm real good at that. The foot in the mouth is the Barr family coat of arms. I mean, we are really good. My little sister Anita wrote a poem. It goes like this. She said, I have 2 feet. They belong to me. I can make them do things. Watch and see. First, I open my mouth real wide, and then I put both feet inside. And so we're good at it. And I may have just got my tongue wrapped around my eye tube, couldn't see what I was trying to say, and it came out wrong. And after we talk, we discover we don't have a problem, and that'll be great. On the other hand, we may just talk and decide that we don't agree. And that's fine. You may be right and me wrong. I am not God. All I ask for this week is a fair hearing. And I'm convinced that's all any preacher has any right to. You hear what we have to say, weigh it against God's word, and you decide, you and God, what to do with it. But seriously, if it bothers you, please come and talk to me. And also, if I say something you don't like, please, don't blame Brother Zeichman. Don't blame any board or whoever is responsible for me being here. I don't clear my sermons with them. And they may not agree with me either. Okay? You know, and I don't want to give a wrong impression here. I want absolutely to be used of God and to be a help and a blessing this week. But I'll tell you what, one of the greatest things I ever learned was to be Albert Barr and to not try to be somebody else. Young preachers, for years I tried to copy other preachers that were good preachers and that I admired, and my ministry was empty and fruitless. And finally I realized God didn't want me to be this preacher or that preacher. Wanted me to be Albert Barr. Wanted me to be a good Albert Barr. Wanted me to be a holy Albert Barr. Wanted me to be the best Albert Barr that I could be. But he still wanted... And when I did that, God found a niche for me. There are people my ministry won't help, but God got someone else for them. So it may just be that you know, it's just wonderful, really, to just be yourself. And to not be... I don't have any agenda but to share Jesus Christ, who transformed my life forever. Amen. I'll tell you what, it's wonderful to not want to appear great or good or wise in any but the Savior's eyes. Praise His name. Well, God help us tonight. We are a holiness church. This is a holiness school. I am a holiness preacher. And tonight I would like to talk to you about the beauty of holiness. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? While you're finding that, very often I am asked to speak in churches, in meetings that are not even billed as revival meetings, but sometimes what some pastors have called family healing conferences and such like. For I like very much to talk to the family, to the relationship between husbands and wives. And we will no doubt do some of that this week, possibly at night, possibly in the chapel services as God would lead. And I urge you, thank you for coming, and I urge you to come as often as you can. Not because I'm all that great, that isn't what I mean, but sometimes some of the things that I say will make more sense if you hear all that I have to say. Okay? But in those services where I am asked to speak to husbands and wives or children and parents, obviously you can hardly deal with that subject without reading and dealing with Ephesians chapter 5. For Ephesians chapter 5 tells about the relationship between husbands and wives. By the time you get down into chapter 6, it's parents and children. You get a little farther down into chapter 6, and it talks about the duties and responsibilities of those others who may be in the home who do not fall under any of those previous categories. But tonight I'm not going to use this scripture really for husbands and wives. I want to talk concerning Christ and the church. Would you stand with me as we read from Ephesians chapter 5? We will begin with verse 22. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Heavenly Father, I ask tonight that you would make us beautiful. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Did you ever have the proverbial problem that we sometimes have at Christmas time or birthdays, and that is this question of what do you get the man who has everything? You ever had that problem? You want to buy a gift for someone who just seems to already have it all. What do you buy? What do you give? What do you get for the man or woman who has everything? Well, now, one way to solve that problem, that dilemma, would be to simply go and ask the person, if you were going to give yourself a present, what would it be? Right? Well, as Christians, you and I who are born again, we most certainly want to give Christ a gift. But you talk about the problem of what do you give the man who has everything? What are we going to give to God? I mean, I've seen people come to the altar and they're going to give God their billfold. I mean, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the taters in the hills. You remember back a year or so ago when the shattered comet was plowing into the giant planet Jupiter, and it was all over the news, and I am very interested in astronomy. And I was reading concerning that giant among the planets, the giant Jupiter. If you were to take all of the other planets in the solar system, all of the moons, all of the asteroids, all of the comets, and roll them all up in one, they would all rattle around inside the planet Jupiter. Now, in the articles that I was reading about Jupiter, it was saying that because of its tremendous pressure, and because we know what compounds at least make up the outer atmosphere of Jupiter, that the current theory is that the heart of Jupiter may very well be a diamond about the size of the planet Earth. Now, what are you going to give to the one who hides Earth-sized diamonds away in the heart of planets? I've seen people come to the altar and they're going to give God their cigarettes. I don't know what he's going to do with them. Now, I understand what we mean, but I'm just saying it really is a dilemma. What are we who are Christians going to give God? Well, the solution to that is to ask him, Jesus, if you were going to give yourself a present, what would it be? And here we find it in verse 27 of our text, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a beautiful church, a radiant church. Do you know what Jesus Christ wants? He wants a beautiful bride, the church. You see, when you and I become Christians, we take on certain relationships to Jesus Christ. We will probably talk about more of these during this week, but the Bible says, Paul especially stresses in Ephesians, in the Corinthian letters, he says that you and I who are Christians, we are God's baby. We are God's body. We are God's building. We are God's bower. And here he says, we are God's bride. Now, for you old ugly men and young ugly men out there, this is going to take just a little bit of a stretch of your mind tonight. But I'm going to ask you young fellas and all of us, we're going to have to think of ourselves tonight as a beautiful bride. Because on the spiritual plane, that is exactly what God wants us to be. See, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom and that you and I who make up the church, that we are in some mysterious fashion the bride of Christ. And it is the desire of this bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that his bride be beautiful. Just like it is the desire on the earthly plane for every groom he wants for himself a beautiful bride. And the Bible teaches that our Lord and Savior wants a beautiful bride, the church. He wants the church to be beautiful. Now, if that is the case, if God wants of his bride that she be beautiful, and that bride is the church, you and I, then I'm in big trouble. Because I'm not beautiful. And I know it. And I'm not under any illusions there. Now, I want you to know, while I've never been good looking, I haven't always been this ugly. Okay? But if you've got to be... I remember back when in fact, it was at my ordination service, and the preacher who was preaching the ordination service was trying to warn us young preacher boys about the danger of our relationships with the opposite sex. And he made the statement. He said, one of the greatest blessings that any young preacher can have is to be as ugly as a mud fence. And I said, I've got the blessing. Well, I think we know, first of all, that it is not talking about physical beauty or handsomeness here. Although, let me tell you that I happen to believe that holiness makes us even physically beautiful. I have seen people come to the altar ugly and let God purify their heart, and when they got up, it was better than any beauty parlor could have ever done for them, when suddenly their countenance was radiated with purity and peace and assurance of not only their sins forgiven, but that now their heart was cleansed. And I really believe that. But I think we are, obviously, you're not really talking about a physical beauty. You see, if we were talking mere physical beauty, some people would have an automatic edge. If we were talking just mere physical beauty, that could be lost through no cause of our own. In fact, I'm thinking of a time, a number of years ago, when our Christian school was having a banquet. We had rented in a buffet restaurant. I have problems with buffets. I was raised differently. When I go to a buffet, I feel like I have to eat till I show a profit. And it's what Paul talked about, the Apostle Paul, when he said, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But here we were. This was a big buffet restaurant, but we had just one little section set aside for our little holiness crowd. It was on a night when the restaurant was full, probably a couple hundred patrons there, kind of a cross-section of our city. But our little crowd, two or three, four tables set aside back in the corner for us. And some of us were already there and others were gathering. And there was the general hubbub of a place like that as the people talked. When there entered that restaurant, one of our young ladies in her teens. She was a holiness young lady. I don't like this term. I don't like a lot of our terms. But I don't know exactly what else to use because we're so used to those terms. But she was what we would call plain. By that I mean she did not have on makeup or jewelry or the adornment of this world. But I don't like the word plain. There is nothing plain about God's holy woman. Believe me. You believe me. There is nothing inconsistent with beauty and the life of holiness. And she was, with her modest attire and her non-worldly painted-up jap-a-lac face, none of that, her hair long and done up, she was stunningly beautiful. In fact, I wish my wife were here. I wish she is normally with me. This is one of those very rare meetings where she is not with me, and she, just to be honest with you, is exhausted and felt like she needed to just rest and... She's really half of my ministry, and I'm going to feel it very much this week. Pray for her and for me. But my wife and I have talked about this, and she knows exactly where I'm coming from. But she was probably the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. She was stunningly beautiful. And when she entered that restaurant, I was amazed as I sit back there in the corner as she came in and worked her way back to our section. A hush fell over that crowd in that restaurant. I looked around to watch the people following her with their eyes. And I'm not talking lust here. I'm talking about just smitten with the sheer beauty of this woman, this young woman. I thought, what awesome power to be able to hush a crowd with your beauty. I would live to see a day when that woman, no longer young, could once again hush a crowd with her appearance, but not because of her beauty, but because her face and form were so marred by a life of prodigality and rebellion and sin, until people would fall silent, not knowing what to say in the presence of such prodigality. No, we're not talking simply physical beauty here. We're talking about something else. But, you say, okay, Brother Barr, then what you're saying is that the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, wants us, those of us who are here and profess to be Christians, who are the bride of Christ, that he wants us to be spiritually beautiful, right? Right. Well, the problem is, I still have a problem. For in myself, I am not spiritually beautiful either. But we have a solution to the problem. And the solution is that Jesus Christ gave himself that his bride might be beautiful. In other words, it was purchased in the atonement that we also... He suffered without the gate even for our sanctification. It said here that he, that is, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a beautiful, glorious, radiant church, not having spot nor wrinkle. And that's your two works of grace. You see, God wants to take her. A spot is something that's there that shouldn't be. And so God wants that taken care of. But a wrinkle is something that's lacking that should be there. You know, I mean, the underlying muscle tone begins to deteriorate, and pretty soon you've got sags and bags, and we call them wrinkles. In other words, he doesn't want spots. He doesn't want wrinkles. He wants a bride that's washed and ironed. No spots, no wrinkles. A glorious, beautiful, radiant church. And if we had to do it in ourselves, we'd be in trouble. But he gave himself for it, that she might be that. So, that whatever endowments we may have had or not had in the way of physical beauty or handsomeness, God has the provision to make us spiritually beautiful, and he has called it holiness. It is called the beauty of holiness. Did you ever notice? You see, our God loves beautiful things. Did you ever notice that all down through the Bible? I mean, I had the privilege of taking astronomy at Clemson University under a Christian professor. Only Christian professor I had in my secular education. And long after the other students would be gone, Dr. Fries and I would remain at those magnificent instruments, and we would scan the heavens, and every now and then we would come across some distant star cluster or nebulae or something, and we would just stand and look at each other in awe, unable to speak. And I know what we had going through our minds, for we sometimes shared it. By thy Spirit, he has garnished the heavens, made them beautiful like a woman garnishing a salad, just to make them lovely. Our God loves beautiful things. Last July, my son-in-law, and many of you prayed for Paul, and I thank you very, very much. And I will probably share that in deeper way this week. But my son-in-law, Paul, who was like my own son, bitten by a tick, died. I stood by his graveside just the other day and saw once again what my daughter had put into his stone, his favorite verse, Galatians. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Our God loves beautiful things. He has made all things beautiful in its time. Did you ever notice in the Bible? Did you ever notice how the women of the Bible, the matriarchs of the Bible, are specifically stated to have been beautiful to look upon? Did you ever notice that?
I mean, I'm looking at verses here. I don't have time to share them all, but here's Sarah, a fair woman to look upon. Rebecca was very fair to look upon. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, let me just stop here for a moment. Remember, we're not simply talking in the message tonight. We're not talking physical beauty. And yet God chose to make these early women beautiful. Now, here we have a little bit of a verse that's a problem. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. I wonder what was wrong with Leah. I mean, I confess to you, everything that tender-eyed conjures up in my mind is not unbeautiful. You see, we don't even know what beauty is. Do you know that? Beauty, physical beauty, is in the eye of the beholder, and it changes from generation to generation. It does. You old folks like me out there, did you ever have one of your young'uns find one of your old annuals? Look at how they dressed back then. They glued their hair down with wild root cream oil, Charlie. You know what I mean? I mean, I used to teach in a Christian school, an ACE school, and once a year we had 50th day. And on the 50th day, all of the girls would come to school with their hair in a ponytail. Apparently, they thought all the girls wore ponytails back in the 50s. And I'd walk into the learning center, and I'd do a double take for a moment. I thought I was at Solomon Stables with all those stalls with ponytails sticking out of them. I mean, really, what is physically beautiful changes. I mean, any of you older people here, any of you remember Twiggy? Any of you old people remember Twiggy? Thank you. Yeah, a broomstick with eyeballs, remember? All right, but she set the standard that women were supposed to look like back then. But you go back to the Renaissance days, look at the women of the Renaissance paintings. I mean, the very nicest thing that could be said about them is they're kind of chunky, okay? I mean, what constitutes beauty changes. That's in the eye of the beholder. And I say that for the sake of you young people, because it's a problem with young people. I mean, young people, you know, you look in the mirror, and if your hair is straight, you wish it was curly, and if it's curly, you wish it was straight, and, you know, your ears are too big, and your nose is too long, and if you're tall, you wish you were short, and if you're short, you wish you were tall. Well, I understand that, but I'd remind you, the Bible says that it is not for the vessel to say unto the potter, why have you made me thus? And God is not so concerned about that physical beauty as He is that inner spiritual beauty. And if you guys got half sense in one eye, you won't be either. I'm dead serious. Physical beauty is mighty nice, but it gets old in a hurry. You marry one of these gold ring in a pig snout, you've got problems. And that's biblical, by the way. So, I wonder what was wrong with Leah to make her be unfavorably compared with her sister Rachel. Well, I really don't know, but could I tell you what it might have been? Do you know what the language allows for? Do you know what may have been Leah's flaw? Oh, horrors. Leah may have had blue eyes. And Jewish women weren't supposed to have blue eyes. They were supposed to have brown eyes. Now, does anybody today consider blue eyes a flaw? No. But that is one possible meaning of the word rendered tender-eyed here. All I'm saying is here, we're not talking physical beauty. But here's Esther, was fair and beautiful. Abigail, of a beautiful countenance. In all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. I mean, over and over again, the Bible talks about the Bible women as being beautiful to look upon. Our God loves beauty. I mean, you go back, in fact, remember that Jesus Christ, whose bride you and I are, if we are Christians tonight, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Now, you go back to the first Adam, when God presented a wife for Adam. He presented Adam with one who was probably the most beautiful woman who ever lived. Eve, fresh from God's hand. You remember the story? You know, sometimes we talk about Adam, how brilliant he was. And he was. Unfallen. And one evidence of his brilliance was that he named all the animals. Remember? Gave all the animals names, names that were suitable to what they were, to their nature. Well, keep in mind that that was not simply an exercise in taxonomy. That the reason God brought the animals to Adam was to find a helpmeet. You see, Adam had looked around. He noticed that all the animals had mates had helpmates except him. And some people have a problem when you even allude to that, like, you know, all the other mammals had helpmates and not, well, we're all mammals. I mean, you're not a reptile, okay? Now, if you'll keep coming, you'll find, that's something I'll pay a lot of tribute to, is that many of our problems come from the fact that we, unlike the beasts who are material only, animal only, or the angels that are spirit, we bridge that gap. We combine the two. And we have problems that flow from that fact alone. But Adam looked around and all the other creatures had a helpmate. He didn't have one. So he said, God, I don't have a helpmate. So God said, well, Adam, let's see if we can find you one. And one by one, he brought the animals before Adam to try to find a helpmate. Now, God already knew there wasn't any animal that was going to be a suitable helpmate for Adam, but he wanted Adam to know it. He wanted Adam to know that he was distinct and different from the animals, and that when he finally did present him with a helpmate, he wanted Adam to realize that this was someone very precious, to be cherished and protected. And so he put Adam through. Now you stop and think about it, guys. This must have been one frustrated guy. I mean, really. He sat up there and God brings him this animal. And Adam names it. Adam looks at it and he says, rhinoceros. And God says, Adam, how would you like to spend the rest of your life with a rhinoceros? And Adam says, no. Well, I don't guess he pulled on his collar. But anyhow, he said, no. He said, no, Lord, I don't, she's awfully pushy. I mean, I don't. And so God brings in another one, and Adam looks at it, and he says, elephant. And God says, Adam, how would you like to live the rest of your life with an elephant? And I said, I'll pass, Lord. last thing I need is a wife that never forgets. I mean, you know. And so one by one, God brings all these animals through, and when he's made his point, and Adam is totally frustrated, then God puts Adam to sleep, and out of his side, takes a rib, and fashions, no doubt, the most beautiful woman ever made. And so when Adam awakes, God says, Adam, have a little surprise for you. And he brings out Eve. And Adam says, wow, man. What are you laughing at? That is Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called wild man because she was taken out of man. That's Bible. And I believe that's exactly what it means. And God help us when the wild's gone. And I'm dead serious. In fact, every type in the Bible of the church is something that, among its other traits, is beautiful. I mean, you take the types of church. Song of Solomon, the beloved in Song of Solomon. Now, most of us will say that the Song of Solomon is a symbol and a type and an allegory of the church. Now, I happen to also think that it's a rip-roaring romance, and I have no problem with that. But it is a type of the church. And what does it say concerning the beloved, the church? She was fair, beautiful. The flock that often represents the church. Many verses here, just one for the sake of time. Jeremiah 13:20, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock. And of course, the nation of Israel that represented the church in the Old Testament so often. Again, I'm reading many verses here, Ezekiel 16:13, speaking of Israel, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, the nation Israel. In fact, let me just tell you something. I've thought a lot about this, and I believe I can really say it. I have never seen an ugly Christian. Now, I've seen some came closer than others, but I've never seen an ugly Christian, because knowing Christ, I'm serious. I just believe that when God comes into your heart, I remember back the first year that my wife and I were married, 100 pounds ago, all right? We were riding through our little town, I'm sitting by my beautiful bride, very much in love. We've only been married a few months. But we passed the home of an older saint in the church, late middle-aged, plain holiness woman. She was out sweeping off her sidewalk. And as we walked by, drove by, I just saw her out there, hit the horn. She looked up, smiled, and waved. And a young man with a beautiful woman beside me. But I turned to my wife, and spontaneously I said, "Isn't she beautiful?" And she was, because her countenance had the glory of God and the love of the Lord and the peace that God brings. But God wants to crown that beauty with what's called the beauty of holiness. So I want to tell you tonight very quickly three ways for tonight that the bride is beautiful. I want to tell you three things about the beauty of the bride or the beauty of holiness. Number one, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of the bride of Christ is real. That is, it is not a mere spiritual cosmetic. It is not painted on or glued on or hung on. It is real. Now, let's just be candid. If you have any trouble with the candid preacher, you might as well tell me to go home now, because we're going to have trouble all week. But you and I know that all across our movement, we've got a generation of young people that are abandoning us. And we grieve. And we cry. And it is very easy for us to stand back and say, "Well, bless God, they didn't want to pay the price." And some maybe didn't. But I have had the honor and the privilege of ministering to and talking with, often through the night, with many of these young men and women who have gone to a more liberal persuasion. And my heart grieves, and I believe they've made a tragic mistake. But in talking with them, I have often cried, as I realize that in so many cases, what they saw was not holiness. It was mere painted on, hung on holiness. It was a spiritual cosmetic. I am convinced that there is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing more beautiful in all the world than true holiness. And nothing more ugly than the fake, the false, that is merely skin deep. You can take a flower, people. Say you had a lovely white lily and you wanted the heart of that to be blue. You can take some blue paint, get it on a brush, daub it down in there, and you'll destroy it. But you can take some blue ink and put it into the water in a vessel. I've done it. And lower that lily down in there and let it draw it in up into its heart. And then work it out from the heart out instead of trying to force it in. And you'll color it beautifully with no damage done. And this holiness, people, is real. It works from the inside out. And you'll fool a lot of people, but you won't fool these young people. Young people of all, and I'm not trying to, you'll find out this week, I am in no way trying to butter you up, but I do know that young people, of all classes of people, you will fool young people less than you will anybody else. And how many times have I had young people come to me, and they would refer to one of these saints, and they would say, "He isn't real. She isn't real." And I wanted, as a holiness man, I wanted to rush to their defense, but in my heart I couldn't. I knew they were dead right. He wasn't real. His holiness was skin deep. His holiness was hung on from the outside. They were Pharisees, like Jesus said. And God, and the Lord never condemned Pharisees for being Pharisees. He condemned them for being hypocrites. He said, "You're like whited sepulchres. The outside's beautiful and painted up, but the inside's full of dead men's bones and corruption and putrefaction." And I've seen that, people. People that can hang on all the trappings of holiness. I wish my wife were here. I am a conservative holiness man. But people, I'm tired. And I'm heartbroken because so many young people have never seen the real thing. What they've seen is all of the trappings, all of the costume, all of the dress code, in a heart that's mean and cold and little and critical and censorious and judgmental. That is not beautiful. That's ugly. The holiness I'm talking about is real, people. It isn't false. It used to be an old song when I was a boy. They used to sing, "You ain't the kind of woman I wanted, but you the kind of woman I got." Stream bed bank one day and she fell in. Several men working along the bank, one of them dove in to save her, swam out there to her, grabbed her by the hair, going to pull her back in, but it came off. It was a wig. So he turned around, went back, reached out to get her again, bumped her eye, and it fell out. It was glass. But he got her by the leg, started to bring her back in, but it came off. It was wood. Finally, he turned around to the other men on the shore and said, "Joe, fellas, dive in. Let's try to save as much of this woman as we can." And I'll tell you something, people. How many people have I seen that profess this holiness, but you bump them and stuff falls off? It isn't real. I am telling you, people, the beauty of the bride, the beauty of holiness is real. Secondly, the beauty of the bride, the beauty of holiness is radical. Ooh, there's a bad word. And it is used inappropriately for many people. But not if you understand what the word means. Radical means, look it up in the dictionary, radical means to go to the root of. You young people that are taking trig or algebra or geometry, you know, the square root or the cubed root or the nth root is the radical, right? It means to go to the root of. Well, let me tell you, the holiness I'm talking about is the holiness that goes to the root of the problem. I am alarmed. I am hearing more and more, even among supposed leaders in the holiness movement, talk about a holiness that does not include eradication. The removing of the old root of bitterness. That old Adamic nature. I mean, and people, that is what the Bible teaches. That you and I have to, we have a radical problem, and we must have a radical solution. And God's radical solution is to go to the root of the problem and pluck it out. Now I must tell you that I was a holiness preacher before I was ever sanctified holy. Not in the sense, as I understand it at least, of being a hypocrite. That is, I was not professing something that I knew I didn't have for my own benefit. I hoped that I had the work. I had sought it. I had taken it by faith, and you do take it by faith. But I would have to admit once in a while that I would see things in me that were not beautiful. Now, it's different in different people. For one thing, in me, I was a very critical person, extremely critical. I think if you had asked my friends if they would be candid, they would have said, "Hey, Bob's a pretty nice guy, but he's awfully judgmental, awfully critical." I mean, when I first met somebody, I kind of measured them, looked them over. If they didn't pretty well part their hair the way I thought they ought to, then they just didn't have anything, and it was nearly impossible to ever redeem yourself from that judgment on my part. And I thought that was good religion. I could carry a grudge. Now, I never tried to hurt anybody. I've never been a fighter. I tried it when I was a kid, and I found out I wasn't made up for it. It's hard on the epidermis, but I could be... Very, I mean, if you crossed me or I got crossed with you, I mean, I could, that was it forever. In fact, but I'd reached the point, I'd seen it, and I'd gone to God with it. At that time, I was actually associate pastor of a church, and I became so sick of my own ugliness. And by the way, I, just by nature and temperament, was not a mean, ugly person, but I knew there were things in my heart that were ugly. And so as we were about to enter a revival meeting, I went to God so disgusted with myself. And I meant it. I was desperate. I said, "God, in this revival meeting, I am going to seek for holiness. With absolute honesty, I'm going to be candid. I'm going to be open. I am going to do everything in my power to obey and to seek. And if by the end of this revival meeting I do not have a pure heart, I will never preach holiness again." And I meant it. I was that desperate. And so the very first night of the revival meeting, I was at the altar, not because of anything the evangelist said, but because I was determined that I was going to have this thing, or I was not going to preach something that I could not obtain. So the first night I was there, and I was working for a man at that time in the church, professed holiness, meanest man I ever knew. Hateful, proud, vain man. And he and I would often run in. And people, it's been many decades now, and I wouldn't turn my hand to take full responsibility for every problem we had. But you know, holiness doesn't make you stupid. Do you know that? And I know from this perspective, look back, that in most of our problems, he was 90% of the problem. But that didn't change the fact I was 10%. And so, after that first night, as God showed me, I was carrying resentment in my heart towards this man. I went to him, and I don't believe you have to do this. I don't believe I had to do it, but I was desperate to utterly humble myself. I went to that man and got down on my knees in front of him. And if you could know the kind of man he was, that was a hard thing to do. And I didn't say, look, we got a problem, 90% yours, but I'm here for my 10%. I didn't care anything about percentages. I said, look, I have been angry, resentful, bitter in my heart towards you, and I'm here to ask you to forgive me. He looked at me and smirked and said, I was wondering when you'd come. Let me just tell you something. If every time there's a good revival, the good people of the church have to come and ask you to forgive them, instead of you gloating about it, you might want to ask yourself why good people have so much trouble with you. Next night I was back at the altar again, and I saw it, and God showed me some things there that I'd never realized and never seen before. And night after night I was at the altar, and the preacher, my pastor, under whom I served, began to say things to me, and I knew what he was saying. He was saying, look, Bar, this is a little embarrassing. You're associate pastor of this church, and here you are at the altar, night after night after night. Now let's take this thing by faith and get on with it, boy. The people, I had taken it by faith, and it hadn't worked. Now, I don't like to say that because we do take it by faith. And if you'll follow me through this week, you'll find out that that's exactly what I believe. All I know is that it hadn't worked. And it was going to work this time, or I wouldn't go preach it anymore. And so night after night, I was at the altar, and each night God would help me, and each night He'd show me, until there came a night. And I've never quite figured out yet how to articulate this and make it plain to people. You know, often those who would be praying with me would say, have you done all that you know? And before three worlds, I could honestly say, I have done all that I know. But that night I knew the difference between doing all that you know and knowing you've done all. Now, I must tell you, I did not have the witness even then, but I knew that I had reached a depth in my seeking that I'd never reached before. And I went home that night and I was lying in my bed and I was talking to Jesus, for I loved Him very much. Do you understand, people, that the motive for seeking holiness is to be love? Now listen to me, people. Most of us have heard holiness preached in a fashion that gives us the impression that the normal course of events is that a man or woman gets saved, they go on for a while, and one day they kick the cow or cuss the cat. And then they realize, oh my, I need to be sanctified. Now that might be the story with some people, but that is not supposed to be the motive for seeking holiness. We should have known that something was horribly wrong, people, when we found it either necessary or desirable to start preaching holiness or hell. If you have to dangle somebody over hell to make them seek holiness, they, sir, aren't a candidate for holiness. I wanted to be holy because I love Jesus. And I told Him, Lord, I just don't want anything in my heart that in some unguarded moment would come out and bring a reflection upon Jesus. And I was talking to Him and loving Him as I have done for so long. And that night, Jesus Christ stepped into that bedroom and purified my heart by faith. I got up and spent the rest of the night walking back and forth out onto the porch, skipping, hopping, giggling, laughing, crying, trying to go back to bed and couldn't go out and skip and hop and giggle some more. Now I must tell you something. You listen to me. That experience did not do for me everything that I have heard some preachers preach that holiness will do. But I do know that since that night, I have been radically different. In fact, I remember just a few years ago, before my children began to marry off, my daughter, Cindy, was riding with us. We were traveling throughout the country representing FEA missions. We were having a meeting at a church where the pastor was an old friend. We went back to his house for some refreshments after the service before spending the night. We were sitting around the table, the two families talking, and he referred to another preacher who was not there, who had fallen into sin, a preacher that we both knew. I don't believe that my pastor friend was going to simply gossip about this other preacher. Nevertheless, I quickly changed the subject and we went off in another direction. We went to bed, got up the next morning and started on down the road. And as we went down the road, my daughter, who within a year would be married, riding in the back seat, said, "Daddy," said, "we were so shocked when Brother So-and-so mentioned that other preacher who wasn't there to defend himself." And then she said, "We have never heard you or Mama ever say anything bad about anybody." I had to pull over to the side of the road and cry a little bit. Now, I must be honest with you and tell you that's not exactly true. I've not been perfect there. But I am glad that God changed me so radically from one who was known as someone who was quick to judge to someone that, at least in the mind of my children, is remembered as someone who doesn't talk about people. I'm talking about a beauty that is radical, people. Too many people aren't satisfied with holiness because they've just patched it up. Quickly, the beauty of the bride is reflective. How many people have tried to live the life of holiness? Some are here. Some of you are students. You've tried to live the life of holiness, and you're discouraged because you can't. And that's the problem. None of us can. It's not us. It's Jesus reflecting out through us. It's not me. It's Christ living in me. It reflects the bride. Over and over and over. It is, you know, the anthropologist will tell you that in any culture, any individual, that you become like your God. And I'll tell you, if it was for no other reason than that, I would want my God to be Jesus. Yes, the one who is altogether lovely. But we come to be like Jesus. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 52, out of Zion, the church, remember, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined. Psalms 9:17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Do you hear Ezekiel 16:14, where he talks about thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And lastly tonight, the beauty of the bride is responsive. The beauty of the bride is real. The beauty of the bride is radical. The beauty of the bride is reflective. And the beauty of the bride, the beauty of holiness, is responsive. Do you know the prime motive, and already alluded to it, but the prime motive for seeking holiness is that our heavenly bridegroom wants us to be beautiful. And every Christian heart who discovers that, there ought to be a response in our heart that says, "Oh, if it'll bring joy and pleasure and happiness to my Savior, then I want everything you have for me." The beauty of the bride is responsive. I'm going to close tonight by reading you a story. Now, don't panic. It's short and I read fast. I read this normally to husbands and wives when I'm talking to them. But I speak tonight concerning Christ and the church. This is not even a religious story. In fact, it's not even out of a religious paper. It's from Woman's Day by a woman named Patricia McGeer. And yet, I think it'll make the point I want to make in closing. It is called Johnny Lingo's 8-Cow Wife. When I sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook. After I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs and costumes. But the only note that still interests me is the one that says, "Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows to Sarita's father." And I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittling her husband or a wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for his wife. Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but that's what Shenkin, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Shenkin was from Chicago, and he had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people in many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Narrabundi, Johnny Lingo could put me up. If I wanted to fish, he could show me where the biting was best. If it was pearls I sought, he would bring me the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo, yet when they spoke, they smiled, and their smiles were slightly mocking. "Get Johnny Lingo to help you find what you want, and let him do the bargaining," advised Shenkin. "Johnny knows how to make a deal." "Johnny Lingo," a boy seated nearby, hooted the name and rocked with laughter. "What goes on?" I demanded. "Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo and then breaks up. Let me in on the joke."
"All the people like to laugh," Chinkin said, shrugging.
"Johnny's the brightest, the strongest young man in the islands, and for his age, the richest. But if he's all you say, what's there to laugh about?"
"Only one thing.
5 months ago, at Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife. He paid her father 8 cows.
I knew enough about island customs to be impressed.
I mean, 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to meddling wife. 4 or 5, a highly satisfactory one. I said, 8 cows. She must have beauty that takes your breath away.
Ah, she's not ugly, he conceded and smiled a little. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain.
Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on his hands.
But then he got 8 cows for her, isn't that extraordinary?
Never been paid before.
Yet you call his wife plain?
I said it'd be kindness to call her plain. She was skinny, she walked with her shoulders hunched and her head up, she was scared of her own shadow.
Well, I said, I guess there's just no accounting for love.
True enough, agreed the man, and that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get special satisfaction from the fact that the island's sharpest trader was bested by dull old Sam Carew.
But how?
No one knows, and everyone wonders. All the cousins were urging Sam to ask for 3 cows, hold out for 2, until he was sure Johnny'd pay only 1. Then Johnny came to Sam Carew and said, "Father El Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter."
8 cows, I murmured. I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. I wanted fish, I wanted pearls, so the next afternoon I beached my boat at Narrabundi. And I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no sly smile to the lips of his fellow Narrabundians. And when I met the slim, serious young man, when he welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that from his own people, at least, he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in his house and talked. Then he asked, "You come here from Kiniwata?"
"Yes."
"They speak of me there?"
"They say there's nothing you can't help me get."
He smiled gently. "My wife is from Kiniwata."
"Yes, I know."
They speak of her?"
Yeah, a little."
"What do they say?"
Why, the question caught me off balance. They told me you were married at festival time."
"Nothing more?"
The curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more.
"Okay, they also say the marriage settlement was 8 cows.
I paused. "They wonder why."
"They ask that?"
His eyes lighted with pleasure.
"Everyone in Kiniwata knows about the 8 cows?
I nodded.
"And in Narrabundi everyone knows it too."
His chest expanded with satisfaction.
"Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita."
So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out again. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle of her eyes, all spelled a pride to which no one could deny her the right. I turned back to Johnny Lingo and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he murmured.
She's glorious, but she's not Sarita from Kiniwata," I said.
"There is only one Sarita. Perhaps she does not look the way they said she looked in Kiniwata."
"She doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew."
"You think maybe 8 cows were too many?"
He smiled over his lip.
"No, but how can she be so different?" "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women boast, they talk of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita."
"Then you did this just to make your wife happy?"
"I wanted Sarita to be happy, yes. But I wanted more than that. You say she is different. That is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed she was worth nothing.
Now she knows she is worth more than any woman in the island. Then you wanted, I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But I was close to understanding. But he finished softly, I wanted an 8-cow wife. And I would just remind the men and women, the husbands and wives here, that your spouse will become what you believe them to be. But I speak tonight concerning Christ and the church. And I'm thinking about a little boy, a little 9-year-old boy from an alcoholic's home, never been to church in his life, wore a rolled-up shoe, was crippled, dyslexic, could not read, did not know his ABCs, stammered and stuttered horribly, lived in a fantasy world because the real world was too painful for him. Until at the age of 9, for the first time in my life, I, who thought I was a piece of junk, went to church and heard that God loved me so much that he gave not 8 cows, but his own precious son to redeem me. And the knowledge that you aren't important because you're smart or good-looking or rich or talented, but you're important because God loved you so much. He gave his son to die for you. Changed my life forever. When I discovered that one who loved me that much had suffered without the gate, that I might be beautiful, that my heart might be pure, there is something in me that, oh God, I don't want anything in my heart that would in any way grieve my Lord, bring displeasure to him, be anything less than all that he can make me to be. I must tell you that this is not an easy sermon for me to preach, for I am very conscious that there is still so much in me that God's working on. But there is something in my heart that wants to be part of the beautiful bride of Christ. And the Bible teaches that that beauty is the beauty of holiness. You want your life to bring pleasure and joy to the Savior. He suffered without the gate that he might present you to himself a glorious, holy, sanctified church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. And if you will come to him in earnestness and tell him to cleanse your heart by faith, he will make you beautiful. Would you stand with me? Would someone go to the instrument and play? I know I've gone longer than I should tonight. I promised myself I wouldn't, but I did. And I don't have long altar calls, I promise you, very seldom. But it might be that someone, just as we play a verse of some song, I don't believe we'll sing, and I don't intend to make this heavy, but if there is someone tonight that you would like to seek for this holiness. You may not understand even yet all of the theology, and I've found out that going to Bible school doesn't necessarily make all the theology clear. But you don't have to understand it to enjoy it. If you come to Jesus and say, Lord, there's something in me that is unlike Christ. Something in me that is bent towards sin. Something in me that doesn't want to go the way that I know that you want me to go. You know you've been saved, but you'd like to be sanctified holy. You'd like to be completely cleansed. And you'd like to come and pray. We'd be delighted to pray with you.